Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 8, found on page 450 of the church Bible, black church Bible in the pew in front of you. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at Psalm 8. These weeks leading up to Christmas, we've been looking at a number of psalms that give us an insight into Christ before Christmas. This particular psalm begins and ends with a beautiful, praise-filled hymn to the wonders of God's exaltation and glory. It begins and ends with a celebration of the majesty of God's name. If you look at verse 1 and the last verse, you find that echoed. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it begins with majesty and ends with majesty. It begins with God and ends with God. It begins with glory and ends with glory in all the earth. And then in between those two great statements or hymns of praise to God for his majesty, in between that we find the account of one who is made a little lower than the angels, made lower than the angels for a little while, before being crowned with glory and honor. And something in the structure of the book of Psalms, and I remind you that we are to treat the book of Psalms not the way you treat your hymnal, that is, dipping into it for this hymn here or that hymn there, but the book of Psalms is intended to be a book of the Bible that reads as one book, reading it together. There may be separate chapters, but they are one book. It is one book. And it reflects, for example, the Pentateuch, right at the very beginning of the Bible, the five books of the Pentateuch, and you find that echoed here in the book of Psalms. And so where a psalm is placed in the book is of absolutely crucial importance, as we'll see momentarily. But also, the placement of a psalm in the Bible has to be seen in its broader context. It is part of the big book, the book we call the Bible itself. So whenever we're looking at part of the Bible, we have to interpret it in light of the whole Bible. The whole book of Psalms, the whole Bible, as we come to look at it this morning. And as we look at the flow of the psalm, there is something hauntingly familiar to the reading of Scripture. There are clues, and I would say there are clues that this psalm talks to us about the Christ before Christmas. We've been studying John's Gospel on Sunday evenings, and we've come to that section in John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 13 through 17, where the Lord Jesus is engaging with his people before he goes to the cross and then through resurrection and exaltation back to his Father. And right at the beginning of that section, we were reminded of what was in the mind of Jesus as he approached the cross. We're told right at the very beginning in John chapter 13, verse 1, that Jesus knew that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. That's in chapter 13. Then after he gives them some teaching, at the end of that section in chapter 17, he prays. He prays to his Father, and in that prayer he mentions the glory I had with you before the world began, and prays that he would be glorified again with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He had come from God. He was returning to God. He had shared the glory of God and was returning now via the cross and the resurrection and the ascension back to the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began. Jesus approaches his ministry in that knowledge. And that evening he washes the disciples' feet, and even that action is a parable. He leaves his place. He puts on the badge of a slave, the towel wrapped around his waist. He stoops down to cleanse their feet, and then he resumes his place again. And he tells them that they will not understand what he's done to them until later, that is, after the resurrection. For it's the resurrection that makes sense of who Jesus is, and it's the resurrection that makes sense of the Old Testament. And so the Apostle Paul then, he notices this flow in the life of Jesus, a flow that is established in the Word of God, which for Paul is the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And he goes on to teach us, for example, in Philippians 2, how it was that Jesus is equal with God, eternal like God. He is by very nature God. Yet he humbles himself to become obedient, to be obedient even to the death of the cross. And then God highly exalts him and declares that at the name of Jesus, not the name Jesus, but that he is given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess him to be Lord. That is the name of God. Now that flow, in a sense, can be seen in miniature here in this eighth psalm. It begins with the majesty of God. It ends with the majesty of God. And in between, for the first reader, it appears as if we have a description of the care that this majestic God takes for human beings. The problem is, of course, that if we were going to read from Psalm 1 up to Psalm 8, Psalm 8 would come as a great surprise to us. In fact, it appears in the flow of the subsequent psalms to stand out in a remarkable way and to raise very serious questions in our minds. So with that in mind, let's dive in. But keep that in mind, because we'll be coming back to that in a moment. That's a teaser. In advertising, that was a teaser for what is to come. The psalmist begins and ends then with the eternal majesty of the God of Israel. He addresses Yahweh, the Lord, in uppercase letters, translating the personal name for God. Yahweh, our sovereign, the second word meaning the one who reigns, the emperor, the ruler, the covenant-making, all-ruling God. And he's proclaiming, you notice in verse 1, the majesty of his name. The name of God spells out his identity. This is the predominant interest in Scripture from beginning to end. Who is God? It is the business of Scripture again and again to proclaim to our ears who God is. That he is this unique personal agent. That he is identifiable by his unique activities, his distinctive characteristics. He is identified throughout the Scripture as being in a one-of-a-kind relationship with reality, with the rest of reality. We are to understand that there is God here, if you will, on the one hand, and there is the rest of reality over here. All that we know and all that we don't know about the universe All that we know and don't know about everything that there is outside of God. God is here, and all of reality is here, and God stands apart from all of reality as we know it. He made all of reality as we know it. He is the only creator of all things in heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and the hosts of heaven as well. And he is the only sovereign ruler of all things, all people, all angels, all nature, all history. In fact, this emphasis of his glory being above the heavens and his name being majestic in all the earth, that phrase, in all, is used over and over again in the Bible to emphasize and underline that all of reality, comprehending all of reality, is embraced and is put to one side, and God is to be seen as being separate from it, distinct from it, creating it, ruling it from his position of absolute power and majesty. He alone is the creator. Everything else is created. He alone is the ruler. Everything else is subject to him. Even the most exalted of creatures is subject to the majesty of God's name. So when he declares that, "How majestic is your name in all the earth," it's a declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God over all creation and over all creatures. It's a declaration of the uniqueness of God, that there is only one God. All rivals, all other claimants for that title are nothing. They are nothing. They are false. It also is telling us that this God is worthy of worship. After all, this has been written to the choir master in order that it might be sung. In other words, he is worthy of the worship of our hearts. He is above everything else, and the kind of worship he gets is distinct and different from the worship we might give to someone else. You may look into somebody's eyes and say to them, "I adore you," and you mean it. But when you look to God and use the same language, you are using the language in a different way. You are using the language souped up, transformed, ratcheted as high as you can possibly make it into a distinctive thing altogether. You are saying something very different when you are saying to God, "I adore you." In the Old English marriage service, the Old Church of England marriage service, when a couple were being married, the man said to the woman, "With my body I thee worship." And when we come to God and we use the language of worship, we are saying something far greater, transcending anything we can imagine in any other, even the most wonderful human relationship possible. So we are saying that God is above everything else, is worthy of worship as no other is. And we distinguish between the kind of worship you give to those you love, the kind of adoration you have for those you love, to the adoration and worship that is due to only God alone. Now, one of the other things that we notice about this opening statement is that in Scripture, one of the ways in which it speaks about the majesty of God is to use the language of the throne of God. Often, it is the throne of his glory. And so in the second part of verse 1, "You have set your glory," we're to understand it's referring there to the display of who God is, a created display of who God is, that is equivalent, in the passage, equivalent to the throne of God. In Psalm 103, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. You have set your glory above the heavens." And that's important because in heaven, that is the place where God is most intensely, personally present in all the universe. In heaven, only God sits on his throne. Even those snapshots of heaven you get in the book of Revelation, where there are 24 elders representing the people of God throughout her history. We're told that they have thrones, but if you read Revelation, you find they're never sitting on their thrones. They're always jumping off them and falling prostrate before God and casting their crowns before him, because in the presence of God, any creature cannot sit, but only God sits enthroned on high. In fact, in heaven, the angels and the archangels, the seraphim and cherubim, as they serve God, they themselves are on tiptoe. They are poised, ready at a look or a note or a word to go and speed and do the will of God. They serve as servants, ready to carry out God's order. Only God is majestic and sits in his glory above the heavens. Above the heavens. One of the other great words that you need to come to terms with in describing God in the language of the Bible is this idea of height. The Lord of the Bible is high and lifted up. His is a lofty throne. To the ancients, the heavens, the sky at night, and all that it represented was vast, vast, mind-blowing to them. Oh, they could see it better than we could. They didn't have cities to dim their view of the starry, starry night. In our day, we know more about the extent of the heavens. We know more today about the sheer size of the universe. We don't know it all, but we are learning how great it really is. Therefore, with our advanced knowledge, we read this and we think, wow, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. God's throne is in the heights. And that represents, as Professor Bockham puts it, that represents his absolute divine rule. Not merely over human society, but over the whole cosmos, the world of nature, the unseen worlds of the heavens and Hades, the whole of reality which God, the sole sovereign, cosmic emperor, governs by his myriads of angelic servants. These heavenly beings that are mentioned in this psalm, these heavenly beings are principalities and powers and authorities and rulers. These are the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, the archangels, the fallen angels. They represent a reality we cannot see, we cannot comprehend from where we sit, but it is a reality bigger, a vibrant reality in which we ourselves are engaged, whether we know it or not. Spiritual warfare breaks into our lives because there is spiritual warfare going on all the time. Amen. I saw a great illustration of this week on television. There's an ad, and it starts off with Star Wars. And the Star Wars, you know, they're fighting one another and so forth, and planets are exploding, and spaceships are being destroyed and so on, and this is all going on in the intergalactic war. And then it zooms down away from that, it zooms down into outer space, and then zooms in on this little blue planet and goes further down to a desert somewhere out in Arizona to a Lexus with its sunroof open. And there, lying in the back of the Lexus, looking up to the sky, is a couple just lying there looking, and she's saying to him, "It looks so peaceful out there." And if only we knew what was going on in the spiritual realm in our universe, if we only knew the conflict that's going on, we'd realize that we are so small in comparison even to the angels of God and the spiritual battle that's going on all around us in the heavenly realms, to which we are blind from our perspective. But God is high. He is high over that spiritual conflict. You have set your glory above the heavens. The spatial superiority of God's throne above the angels indicates God's unique transcendence over all created reality. Even the most glorious beings of the heavens that might be mistaken for gods, but in reality are created beings subject to the one and only God's rule. That was Professor Bockham again. Now in our psalm, the throne and the glory, therefore, are the same thing and represent the unique identity of the God of Israel. So when we hear Jesus in that prayer in John 17 mentioning the glory I had with you before the world was, we are hearing him confess in the hearing of his disciples that he from all eternity shared with his Father the same divine identity. And so when we come back from Jesus to this psalm and we read, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. We're thinking, this is the glory of which Jesus spoke and which Jesus claimed to have shared before the foundation of the world. You notice that God's uniqueness is amazing, and what is more amazing is that he should make himself known to his people as our Lord. That is our own dear covenant King, whose praises are not only sung by angels in the heights, but they are sung by babies and infants. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Here is God, and he has enemies, as we shall see in a moment. But this God, who has enemies, is going to cause those who are the weakest and the lowest and the lowliest of his creatures to speak his praise. Jesus referred to this in Matthew when his enemies, the Pharisees, were speaking against him and were not believing in him. And he quotes from this psalm and he says, look, if you won't recognize who I am, if you won't praise me for what I am, these little children who are gathering around me will do it for you. Now there are two different words at the end of verse 2, two different words in Hebrew that are translated the enemy and the avenger. Now what's interesting is, of course, that they don't just appear here in Psalm 8. They're already part of our vocabulary if you've been reading Psalms 3 through 7. Because in that section, 3 through 7, we find that it's these enemies and avengers, these adversaries, who are arranged in their power against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed. In chapters 3 to 7, we find God's rule challenged, we find God's king hunted, we find God's world gripped by suffering, and we understand that we are living in a fallen world. That's what makes what comes next such a surprise. After you've read 3 to 7, you are gripped by the reality that this is a sad place to be, and that the human race and human beings are a sad mess of what they in comparison to what they were meant to be. So then you come to verse 3. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you even spare a thought for people? But it doesn't stop there. I mean, that is a wonder, isn't it? Isn't it a wonder then that the God who is above the heavens, who is above the angels, the God who is apart from reality as we know it, that he should pay attention to humanity? And if you look at the structure of this psalm, you see that it has the Lord majestic and the Lord majestic, and in between, man. This psalm is telling you that this majestic God is pleased to reveal himself through humanity, through a human being, as we shall see. Now you come to verse 3 again. Look at the second part as we move into verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Hebrew word enosh their stresses, the frailty and weakness and mortality of human beings generally. And what's true of human beings generally is true of individuals. So we have the parallel expression. What is man, Enosh, individuals generally, that people generally, that you are mindful of them. And Ben Adam, that's the Hebrew. The son of Adam, the son of man, that you care for him. Both in Hebrew and in Greek, there is a distinction between the plural and the singular. The second person, the individual, is a member of the human race described by the word Enosh, the first word in that verse. So he's saying, see how God cares for people. There, God is above the heavens, we are earthbound, he cares for us. That is a most wonderful mystery that God should think of and care for people like you and me. But what is amazing and surprising about this psalm is that these people whose dignity is no doubt given by God because they're made in the image of God and is dwarfed by the massive reaches of God's creation, that God should pay attention to them and care for them. But what really is surprising is what comes next. This son of man, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, we have to pause here for a moment because the book of Psalms has to be taken in its own context. In the book of Psalms, this phrase, Ben Adam, son of man, is only used three times. The other two uses are in Psalm 80 and Psalm 146. In both of those, the expression son of Adam, Ben Adam, refers to a royal person. Here in this psalm, it's also linked to the idea of royalty. In verse 6, you have given him dominion. That is a kingdom. So if we take this distinction seriously, what we have in this psalm is a reflection of the introduction to the book of Psalms. You remember, we were doing this over the summer. Most of you were on vacation, I think, at the time, so you missed all this. This is what you missed when you weren't here. Psalms 1 and 2 don't have a title. They don't have a name attached to them, though we know the second one was written by David. At least the second one was written by David. But both of them together form the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. In Psalm 1, we're introduced to a man. Singular. One man. Who is the ideal man. This is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. This one man delights in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. Do you know anybody like that? Some of us aspire to be like that, but do you know anybody who's really like that? I mean, after Psalms 1 and 2, you don't find too many people like that. You find people like David, who want to be like that and who want their delight to be in the law of the Lord, but they also do terrible sins and they need to confess their sins to God on a regular basis. But in Psalm 1, there's nothing negative. This man stands out from the crowd. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, but this man, he stands. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked perish. Here in Psalm 1, you have the ideal man. You have the perfect human being. In Psalm 2, you have God's anointed king, the one who has been anointed by the Lord, the one who from the beginning has been begotten by the Father, the Son of the Father, the one who has given the nations everything as his inheritance, for his possession, God's divine king, who sits on God's throne. Only God gets to sit on God's throne. This divine son gets to sit on God's throne. What we have in chapter 8 then is a reference back to that introduction to the book. Here in chapter 8, we have a man, a son of Adam, a son of man. But the connection with Adam reminds us of the original royal position that Adam had in the garden. He was not only a priest who tended, if you will, the worship of God in the temple that was Eden, but he is a king intended to rule over and have dominion over everything as God's vicegerent. Those first two Psalms are the controlling introduction to the book. Therefore, when we come to chapter 8, we are to see in this man a man made in the image of God, who comes into the world with a royal destiny. He is at the center of the description of the majesty of God. What is surprising is that this one, this ideal man, this Professor Beale refers to him as the end time, latter day king, the second and last Adam, comes into the world as a son of Adam, that is, as another human being like you and me. Now, what is surprising is that up until this psalm, you see, from chapters 3 to 7, there has been a litany of sin and suffering in the world. But there's nothing like that here. Though that is the world into which this figure comes. He comes into a world like that described in chapters 3 to 7, a world full of suffering and sadness and death. The language of glory and honor, that glory and honor belongs only in the Bible to God. But this one is to be crowned with glory and honor. He is to do what Adam undid. He is to make right what Adam made wrong. He is to deserve the position of dominion over all that God makes. Look at the flow of the passage. Psalm 1 led us to think of a perfect man who walks in God's ways. Psalm 2 describes the coming Son who pre-existed with God, is anointed as God's Messiah, and inherits the nations and sits on God's throne. Here, verse 5. This Son of Man, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The Hebrew here for little lower can mean a little lower, or it can mean for a little while. It means that in both Hebrew and Greek. In the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which was favored, by the way, by the apostles and by our Lord, it clarifies how we are to understand the Hebrew. In the Greek translation here, it means a little, for a little while. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's precisely how the New Testament understands it. Here is this one, out of the blue, suddenly he is not always been below, but is made a little lower than the angels for a little while. There he is, found in fashion as a man. As man, in man, he will reverse the effects of the fall. He will restore humanity to its designed destiny. Cardinal John Henry Newman captures the movement, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fail should strive again against the foe, should strive and should prevail. Here is a second Adam. And the historical reality of which this psalm speaks will ultimately be fulfilled in the risen and exalted Christ. He will be given glory. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the Father, before the world began. He is given glory. and honor. Everything is put under his feet. This is exactly how the New Testament understands this psalm. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 21:16 to justify the acclamation of praise from those boys and girls in the temple. The Apostle Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15. When he's thinking of the resurrection of Jesus, he says this, "For God has put all things in subjection under him," quoting Psalm 8. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, 22, "God has put all things under his feet and has given him as head over all things to the church." God is exalted. Jesus, this is the way it's going. The author of Hebrews says this, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death." When the Son became incarnate as a human, he undertook the humble mortal condition of earthly creatures below the angels. He took upon himself the status and nature of a servant. He took upon himself the status and nature of a human being. A little lower than the angels kind of mark out cosmic territory. Above the angels, only God. Below the angels, human beings. He made himself a little lower than the angels. The writer to the Hebrews offers us a series of biblical quotations that intend to proclaim the reign and rule of God's Christ. That reign and rule is understood to be an exercise of divine sovereignty, his rule over the angels. And this is how he puts it. At the beginning of his book, he talks about the one who's been appointed the heir of all things. He says that it was through him that God created the world. Says he is the radiance of the glory of God. You look at him, you see the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sin, that is on the cross, what happened? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You get the connections. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In other words, when you distinguish God from all other reality, you have to distinguish God in Christ from all other reality. That is where he begins. And the amazing movement of this psalm reminds us of the amazing movement that will take place that first Christmas, as it moves from man in general to man in particular, from people to the Son of Adam. So Christ comes into the world of humanity to be the Son of Adam. He comes for a little while. That describes the destiny and ministry of the last Adam, who was for a little while made lower than the angels. What did it mean for him to be underneath the sun? Well, we look at Psalms 1 through 7, and we find out. It meant, for example, that he had to make his way in a world in which he was constantly exposed to the counsel of the wicked and the way of the sinner and the seed of the scoffer, constantly exposed to the nation's rage, and people plotting in vain, and rulers setting themselves and taking counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Or in Psalm 3, the many foes that were rising up against him were saying that God would never come and save him or rescue him when he was on the cross. Or this is the distress that he felt when his honor was turned to shame as he hung naked on that cross in Psalm 4. Or the groans and cries as he faced the lies and the deceit and the bloodlust of his enemies in chapter 5. Or the weariness and weeping on account of his foes in chapter 6, or his being pursued unjustly by enemies in chapter 7. It was into that world he came, a world like our world, exposed to those things that he came, and ultimately he tasted death for his people. In his humiliation, he entered into the frailty of our earthly existence. And in his exaltation as Son of God with power, not his exaltation as Son of God as if that was a new thing for him, but this new designation as Son of God with power, by his exaltation to that rank, as now the God-man who had faithfully kept obedience to the Father's plan and will, who has acted fully as a human being should have done, made in the image of God, without defect, without failure, without any imperfection. As he is raised to that position of Son of God with power, he fulfills the full dignity and the final destiny of humanity. And he is given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, that is, that he is King, that he is majestic, that his name is majestic in all the earth. That is his destiny. Every knee shall bow. Why will they bow? Because they sit, they stand, they fall. They bow before majesty, his majesty, King Jesus, in all his splendor. What the psalmist is seeing here is the latter day Adam who comes to fight for his people and will raise his people to this same destiny that is his. He has taken humanity to where it should go, and we are going to follow him, not because of our obedience, not because of our perfection, not because of our completeness, but because we are tied to him. Where he goes, we go. Where he sits, we will sit. Where he reigns, we will reign. Where he judges, we will judge angels with him. We will share something of that exalted stature of Jesus as the exalted man in glory. And we, like him, will inherit the world to come. So here in this psalm, we have a pointer to that Savior who is coming into the world, that first advent. We have a pointer beyond that to our destiny as those who are linked to him and united to him and connected with him. That because he lives, we shall live. Because he reigns, we shall reign with him. Because he is a king and a priest to God, we too are kings and priests to God. Because he inherited the world to come, we too are going to inherit the world to come. Brothers and sisters, as we live in the in-between time, between the first and second coming, as we live in this time where we're exposed to the same kinds of things you can read about in the book of Psalms, we do it with the knowledge that the final psalm is coming, that last paean of praise in which there is no hesitation, no argument, no opposition, that last psalm of the book that takes us right into the glory, right into the presence of God, to our eternal destiny, where there is nothing to cast a doubt or a shadow or to cause a tear to fall from our cheeks. Where all is God and all is glory, and everything that has breath praises the Lord. That's our destiny. Keep an eye on your destiny. It will help you in the details to lift up your eyes to the heavens. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would please take your word, and at this Christmas time, excite our imagination, elevate our thoughts, and make us articulate in our praises of you, you who have loved us and have drawn us to yourself in Christ. And should there be someone here this morning undecided, unsure, we pray that you would please help them as they process this truth, that the Holy Spirit reveal to them who Christ is and reveal Christ in them, that they might receive him and rest upon him for their eternal salvation. In his strong name we pray. Amen.